Oh, okay. I've teaching's next. I want to just introduce John Eberbacher, one of our elders. He's going to come and share the word with us this morning.
Well, good morning. I guess I should open with prayer. So, Father, I just ask that, yeah, the words that I speak today, Lord, that I'll get them right, that I won't mess it up, Lord. So just anoint me and give me your blessings, Lord, and let your word go and accomplish what it you meant for it to accomplish today. You know, we, Pastor Gary said, you know, we just finished Christmas and everything, and on, Friday, we took down our Christmas tree, and we have this family tradition now that we, every year we buy a brand new, we did this with our children when they were little and as they grew up. Every year we would buy them they would pick out a brand new ornament that they would put on the tree that year. And we started doing that with our grandchildren. And of course, when you're taking down, putting the ornaments on the tree and taking them down, it reminds you of all the years, they were young and they grew up and everything. And this year, there's one ornament in particular that one of my grandsons had, he picked out. And it says, "Do you hear what I hear?" Well, it's an ornament of a reindeer. And when you push the button, it makes a fart noise. So the things that little boys will pick out. Another tradition that we have during Christmas is that, all of us, we sing different Christmas songs. And there's one Christmas song in particular that has a special meaning for me because it reminds me of my grandmother. And that's Silent Night, Holy Night. The song was written in 1818 by Franz Gruber and Reverend Joseph Mohr. I think that's how you say his name, Mohr. In St. Nicholas Church in Oberndorf, Austria. Now, the church was demolished. It's no longer there. And in its place, they erected a memorial chapel in the honor of the song Silent Night and Franz Gruber and Reverend Mohr. Well, my grandmother, she worked in that memorial chapel. And she co-authored a book that chronicles the life of Franz Gruber and Joseph Mohr. And it describes what the times were like back in those days, back in 1818 in Austria. Let's see, and I'll give you just a quick synopsis. I ain't going to go through the whole booklet. But times back then were very hard because the Napoleonic Wars just ended. I think like in 1816 was when the Battle of Waterloo happened. And at the time also, there was a plague that was happening. So it was hard to find a family that didn't either lose somebody in the war or lost somebody to the plague. And Reverend Mohr, a friend of his from his childhood, showed up late one night on his doorstep. His name was Godfrey, and he had his son with him. And he wasn't doing too good. And so Godfrey told him the story of what happened to him. He told how he fought in the war. He was at the Battle of Waterloo. And when the battle was all over and he returned home, to find that his wife was on her deathbed because of the plague. She was going to be the latest victim of the plague. So he wasn't doing too good himself, health-wise. So he returned to Oberndorf, and he wanted to try to, earlier he had been kicked out of the house by his father, and the father told him never to come back. But he wanted to return and see if his father would have a change of heart and would take care of his grandson for him. Reverend Mohr went with him and was trying to reconcile this relationship, and it wasn't going very well. And it was late one night when Reverend Moore was praying and thinking about, you know, everything that's going on in these hard times. That's when the revelation of the song came to him. See, he wrote the words. He was a poet. And so he wrote the words to the song. And his best friend was Franz Gruber, who was the music teacher in the town and was also the choir director of the church. And he went to Franz Gruber and said, "Can you, you know, take these words and write music for it?" And that's how we got the song Silent Night, Holy Night. And I'm just going to read it real quick. Silent night, holy night. All is calm, all is bright. Round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild. Sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace. Silent night, holy night. Shepherds quake at the night, at the sight. Glory stream from heaven afar. Heavenly hosts sing alleluia. Christ the Savior is born. Christ the Savior is born. Silent night, holy night. Son of God, love's pure light. Radiant beams from thy holy face with the dawn of redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. And the reason I felt the need to bring this up, because the Lord put it on my heart, but it's just because no matter how hard things may be in your life, the Lord can use, if you focus on him and turn to him, he can use those times to bring about his purposes. Now, the other thing he put on my mind, and I told that story because what I'm getting ready to teach on, is a couple of years ago, some of you may remember that I fell and I dislocated my shoulder. But when I did that, of course, you know, I did it at work. We were getting our picture taken, and I was stepping over a hedge, and I tripped and fell, and it was on a berm, and so I fell further than just on flat ground. It was sloped down, and popped my shoulder out. So they called the paramedics, and the paramedics showed up, and they put an IV in me, and they gave me a shot of morphine. Well, what happened is that when he put the IV in, he blew through my vein. He actually went into my muscle, and so the morphine went into the muscle and not into my bloodstream. So they got me on the gurney or whatever and put me into the back of the ambulance, and they asked me, "So are you still in pain?" And I said, "Yes, I was still in pain." And he gave me another shot of morphine. I get to the hospital, and both shots of morphine then kicked in. And my blood pressure dropped way low. So when they got me into the room and they hooked everything up to me, the first thing they always do is they take your blood pressure. And they go, "That can't be right." Because it was 60 over 30. They said, "Take it again." So they took my blood pressure again, and it was 60 over 30. They took it a third time, and they said, "We can't do anything for your shoulder until we get your blood pressure back up." So they started, they fixed the IV, and they started giving me fluids to try to dilute the effects of the morphine and wait until it wore off. So then they came, and the doctor showed up, and he tried to pop my shoulder back in place, and he couldn't do it. And he said, "I'm going to have to get help." And so they came back, and they gave me anesthesia then to put me under, and two of them popped my shoulder back in. I don't remember anything, and I was told the story afterwards. But when I came to, it was like I was down in a well. And I could hear them yelling down to me, "John, John, breathe, breathe." Apparently, during when they were working on my shoulder, I had stopped breathing 2 times. And they had to use what they call a bag and breathe for me to get me to start breathing again. Now, afterwards, when I was fully aware, and I think it was that night when I went to sleep, the Lord gave me, I don't know if I had the dream while it was happening or he gave me the dream afterwards, but I had a dream. And in this dream, I was in my in-laws, Denise's mom and dad, Dean's mom and dad's house, their old house. And I was in their old house, and in the room there was her brother, Dennis, who had passed away a long time ago. And he kind of had his back to me. I said, "Hi, how are you doing?" And he didn't even acknowledge that I was there. But then I heard in the bedroom, where it was their mother's bedroom, the door was closed. She was in her bedroom, and she had also passed away. And I heard her yell, "You can stay here if you want. It's safe." Now, I looked outside. When I looked outside, there was this storm coming. And this was a very violent-looking storm. This was the blackest, darkest storm that I had ever seen in my entire life. And I said, "I can't stay. I have to leave. I have to go be with Denise and my children and grandchildren. I got to be with them when the storm hits." And that's when I woke up. Now, the Lord brought this back to my remembrance and put it on my heart. I don't think that storm has hit yet. I think it's still coming. See, I had this happen 2 years ago, and the storm still hasn't happened yet. But I think my message today is that you have to get ready for the storm. In Isaiah 61:2, it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you." If you are close to Jesus, then you do not need to fear the storm. Because when the storm hits, Jesus is going to protect us, and he is going to pour out his glory upon us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, it says, "But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory?" See, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you accept that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is living inside of you, and when this storm hits and Jesus pours out his glory on us, I believe what the scripture is saying is that we're going to shine like Moses did, but we're going to shine even brighter than what Moses did. See, we're supposed to glow in the dark. And that's the title of the teaching. Question is, do you glow in the dark? That's our goal. We want to get to the point where when the time comes and he pours out his glory, we're going to glow in the dark. See, I contemplated what that would be like as I was preparing this message. What it would be like to walk around and you're reflecting the glory of Jesus. And you're walking around, and I was all excited about that. So that's going to be so cool. So to be able to walk around reflecting the glory of Jesus. I mean, I'm just thinking, I said, just like Adam and Eve, we can walk around without clothes on and nobody would be able to tell we're naked. Because the glory of God will be so bright, they won't be able to see. But then I remembered what happened when Adam and Eve sinned. And the glory left them and they saw that they were naked. See, we're not going to, at that time, they say, ooh, that means you're not going to be able to hide when you sin. Because people are going to know right away, oop, the glory just left them. Look at that. You must have did something wrong. It's like a man and a wife walking together, husband and wife are walking down the street, and then the husband does something wrong and he loses the glory. So what's the wife going to do? What did you do? And then she's going to be embarrassed to be near him because he's not shining anymore. And then she's going to lose her glory. But anyway, see what happened there? As soon as I took my eyes off of Jesus and focused on myself, what I was all excited about, I now became apprehensive about. I had my reservations about it. Ooh, you know. You know, we want to be able to hide our sins. We want to be able to cover them up. We don't want people to know what we're really like. I mean, we're afraid. It's a fear of opening up and letting people see how we really are, because we don't want to be rejected or we don't want it to be awkwardness between us. I mean, we need to get to a place in our lives where we can be open with each other without fear. Now, I'm going to come back to that. I'm going to move on, but I'm going to come back to that eventually. See, we're called to be bearers of the glory of God. We are here to bring light into the darkness, to resist and push back the darkness. We are supposed to tear down the enemy strongholds and set the captives free. But we can't do this if we're still being held captive by fear of letting others see the real you. And I'm guilty of this too. I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to all of you or teaching. Now, see, the thing, we trust Jesus, but we got to learn to trust each other. See, we know, we already know that Jesus knows everything about us. We can't hide our sin from Jesus. See, he loves us and he wants us to draw near to him. That we need to get over ourselves. We need to stop focusing on ourselves. And we need to answer his call. He's saying, where are you? And don't think that you can wait until the storm hits to do this. Because we're warned in Scripture, Psalm 32:6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not reach him. See, if you wait until the storm hits, it'll be too late to build your house upon the rock. It'll be too late to get oil for your lamp. Don't take the call of Jesus lightly like Esau did. Now, when you build a house, you have to start with the foundation. When you first enter a house, the first thing that your feet touches is the foundation. And we know from Scripture that Jesus is our foundation. He's the rock that we're supposed to build our house on. I'm talking spiritual house, of course. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, it says, now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Now imagine that you just had a new house built and you're doing the final walkthrough with the builder. And as you're inspecting the house, you're flicking burning matches all over the place. You know, the builder's going to tackle you and think you've gone nuts and probably call the police. You know, you're trying to, that's arsony. You can't do that. Now, the question is, why is Jesus doing that? Why is he going to test our building, our spiritual building, with fire? See, we know that wood, hay, and straw will burn. They represent man's work that is done for his own glory without the prompting and guidance of the Holy Spirit. See, in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my load is light." See, the wood, hay, and straw is work that we do when we are not yoked to Jesus. If you believe that you're building with wood, hay, and straw, then you should stop what you're doing. It's just going to get burned up anyway. You should pray and ask the Lord, what does he want you to do? And this is a word of caution to those who are doing what they feel like the Lord's called them to do. Don't assume that that's what everybody's supposed to do. I mean, if there's a need, you're involved in the ministry, and there's a need in your ministry, make the ministry known to everybody. But let the Lord decide who he's going to choose to place it on their heart to step up and help. Amen. See, when we are yoked with or abiding in Jesus, then the work that we do in partnership with him will be made of gold, silver, and precious stones, which will not burn. See, if we're doing the work that we're meant to do, it'll be easy, and it will bring joy to our hearts. Now, when I say it'll be easy, I'm talking about it'll be spiritually easy, because some ministry is physically hard, period. But there's satisfaction in that, and it's still... spiritually, it's not a battle. You're not saying, you know, oh, it's my turn to usher this morning. I don't feel like doing it. I think I'm just not going to go. I can find somebody else. See, that's, you know, the wrong heart and the wrong attitude. And you may be doing something you're not supposed to be doing if you're struggling with that. Matter of fact, if you're doing stuff that you're not supposed to be doing, that's usually what happens. You either become undependable and eventually just stop doing it, or you get embarrassed and you don't want to tell the people, I don't want to do this anymore, and you go find another church. And so I'm saying, if you're doing something you're not supposed to be doing, I'd rather you stop, figure out what it is the Lord wants you to do, and do that. Now, Rick Joyner, a quote from Rick Joyner, he said, "The greatest evidence that we have come to abide in Jesus," let me say that again, "the greatest evidence that we have come to abide in Jesus, we start by believing in the Lord. But his ultimate goal is that we believe like him." Amen. See, when we're yoked to Jesus, another purpose of being yoked to Jesus is that he will transform our mind, our way of thinking. We'll start to think like he thinks. We'll start to feel like he feels. We will be set free from the lies and deceptions that the enemy has convinced us to believe over the years. Okay, so now we know the benefits of being yoked to Jesus. And if currently you don't feel like you're yoked to Jesus, and I'll admit in times in my life, I felt like, yeah, I'm right there. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, and I'm yoked with Jesus. But there's also been times in my life where it's like, okay, I made a wrong turn somewhere. And so what did I do wrong? So if you currently don't feel like you're yoked with Christ, then you need to ask the Lord, where did I make the wrong turn? And most of the time, it's because of sin. And when we sin, you'll know right away, okay, that feeling of intimacy with the Lord, that the Holy Spirit is living inside of me, you don't have that feeling anymore. It disappears. You go, yep, something's wrong. And you'll recognize that. And you'll want to say, okay, and you'll go and you'll get in prayer and you'll say, Lord, what did I do wrong? Sometimes you know right away, you don't even have to ask. And then sometimes it's like, I'm not even sure what I did wrong, and the Lord will show you. Because sometimes it's not what you did. Sometimes it's what you didn't do. If you did something wrong, you know it. But if you didn't do something that you were supposed to do, sometimes you know it and sometimes you don't know it. But the Lord will say, he'll remind you. He goes, this is what I wanted you to do. But you weren't listening to me. Now the question is, when the Holy Spirit brings that conviction of sin on you, do you blame shift like Adam did? He said, the woman that you put here made me do it. And Eve did the same thing. The serpent that you put here convinced me to eat the fruit of the tree. We can even go as far and say, well, if you wouldn't have put the tree here in the first place, none of this would have happened. You know, we could go that far. But we need to remember this. You know, it's not for us to question the way of God, why he did what he did. We're the creation, not the creator. And we need to remember that Jesus does not forgive excuses. He forgives sins. And we need to take personal responsibility for our own actions and ask for forgiveness. Not only ask for forgiveness, but we need to remember to ask Jesus, help us not to do it again. Amen. See, if you try to not do it again on your own, you're still not yoked to Jesus. But if you ask Jesus, help me not to do it again, you're now yoking yourself to Jesus. Some of you, the reason you struggle with this is you lack faith. Yeah, you lack the faith to believe that you can abide, that it's even possible for you to abide in Christ. And I found an interesting definition of the word faith. And it's defined as a union of belief and trust. It is a belief so strong that it becomes a part of one's own nature. And this is from Funk and Wagnall's Standard Handbook of Synonyms, Antonyms, and Prepositions. You see, faith is stronger than belief because a belief can be changed or lost by somebody who is very clever and presents a persuasive argument. They can convince you to change your belief. But true faith can never be taken away because it is part of who you are. And the trust in the definition is not trust in yourself, but trust in Jesus. See, belief with trust in Jesus will cause you to be yoked to Jesus because you'll learn not to depend on yourself. I let myself down all the time. I mean, I've been disappointed in myself many times. But then I go to Jesus and he forgives me and he still loves me and he still works through me and does things. And it's like, I'm just like, thank you, Lord. Thank you. And, you know, sometimes I can't believe he still uses me, but he does. That's how much he loves us. thinking, I'm looking at the time and I'm going too fast. You may get out early today. Or I may have more time to do some more worship. We'll see. Now I started praying and started asking the Lord, why is it, you know, that I'm going to go back to the question I asked earlier. How do we get to the place in our lives where we can be open with each other without fear? And I just talked about trust, and that our trust is, we trust Jesus, but we don't trust each other. And I wish I knew, I think there's probably more than one answer to this question, to be honest. And for each one of us, it may be a different path that the Lord will use to get us to that point. Because we all have our unique walk with the Lord. I mean, we're all, final destination is the same. But our path, so how we end up at that final destination, may be different. I mean, we need to get to the place where we can confess our sins to one another without fear. You know, and like without fear that you're going to see it on the Facebook or something like that. And as I was praying about this, and as I was also watching football, the Lord used the football game as an example of what part of the problem is. And if you ever watch a football game, especially college football, and sometimes the pros, is that you'll watch them I'll pick on the DBs, a defensive back. He'll go and he'll deflect the passer and make a tackle. And he'll start waving his finger at the guys and waving it at the quarterback. And he starts doing this and this and does a little dance or whatever, like, you know, look how great I am. Said, you shouldn't be throwing towards me because look how good I am. You know, he's going and bragging about how great he is, and look at me. And then I thought about, And then I thought about the great white throne judgment. When God is condemning people to hell, I can't see Jesus, or I can't see the Father, said, I condemn you to hell. And he goes, yeah, he thought he could get away with it. Look what I did. He said, look at how great I am. Look at me. Yeah. He said, I just threw him in hell. Amen. I don't think God is going to be like that. I think he's going to be very sad. I think he's going to be like Jesus when Jesus cried out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to bring you under my wings like a mother hen does her chicks, but you guys wouldn't let me. I think the Lord at that time is going to be telling people how much he loves them and all the examples in their life where he reached out to them and they rejected him. I think it's going to be with tears and anguish when he condemns somebody to hell. And that's the heart of the Lord, I believe, has towards us. I don't think he gets excited when somebody's being condemned to hell. But yet many times we get a little overexcited or carried away in our exuberance when we're reading scriptures or teaching on scriptures about where people are getting condemned to hell. And we go, that's a great sermon, and we high-five each other. It shouldn't be something we get excited about. It should break our hearts. Because whatever sin it may be, and I'm not going to single out any one sin, but whatever sin it may be, that you're teaching on, you got to consider there may be somebody sitting in the congregation listening to you that's struggling with that. There may be somebody in their family who is struggling with that sin. And just because at the end of the sermon, this particular person doesn't come up and congratulate you how great your sermon was, we shouldn't think that they disagreed with what you were teaching. But realize that what you were teaching was hurting. They were suffering through your teaching because of whom they love or for themselves. Now, our goal is to be like Jesus. When the Father looks at us, he wants to see Jesus. And that's the job of the Holy Spirit. And I trust to be that the Holy Spirit is powerful enough to make that happen. Forget where you are today. Forget about what you did in the year 2019. 2020 is a new year. When I was preparing this sermon, I didn't realize what songs were going to be said, what Carl was going to pray before, during the worship. And I didn't realize that on our bulletin was going to be the resolution 1, I will live for God. And resolution 2, if no one else does, I still will. That kind of sums up what I'm trying to say. See, the Lord uses all of us, and he needs all of us, working together, trusting one another, lifting each other up when one of us stumbles, and not condemning and shaming each other. Let's be the church that people can say, see how much they love one another. I want to be part of that. Yes, amen. Like I said, let's get over ourselves. Let's put our focus on Jesus. Amen. Let's yoke ourselves to Jesus and let him lead the way. Ended early.
All right, why don't we have the band come up and close out and just a little bit of worship. While the band's coming up, I just, I know I like to take notes. Three things stood out to me what John shared this morning. As one is we're called to be carriers of the glory of God. We're not just here to live a good life. We're here to carry the presence, the glory, and the power of God wherever we do. The second thing was that we can believe in him, but he wants us to think like he thinks, to have the mind of Christ, to see and perceive the world through the eyes of Christ, not just through our own eyes. And the third thing was that Jesus does not forgive excuses, but he forgives sin. I have a lot of excuses. I'm not sure God's going to deal with them the way I want him to. So I want to have a broken, repentant heart before the Lord in 2020.